I think you'll probably find it helpful to have your Bible open on your lap this evening. It's Revelation chapter 2 and verses 8 to 11. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. I wonder if you've heard this week of the controversy in the news headlines around the world concerning a man called John Allen Chow. It's too early for us to be clear the exact circumstances of this man's death, and discernment is required. He appears to have been a 27-year-old American Christian, sometimes referred by the name of a missionary, and he landed a week ago on the island of North Sentinel in the Bay of Bengal, a place which is forbidden territory for all outsiders. He was very soon murdered with bows and arrows. And round the world there's been much scorn and much ridicule and much anger expressed about this man. A man seeking to brainwash an unreached tribe with white man's American's religion. Now there is justifiable debate about the wisdom of doing what he has done. Contact is forbidden for this island because the inhabitants have never known people arrive there. They've lived there for thousands of years and they have no immunity whatsoever to common illness. So there is a debate to be had about the wisdom. But whatever the rights or wrongs, this man, it appears, was seeking simply to be obedient to the Great Commission, to tell others the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. I fear for the inhabitants now the world spotlight will be upon them. I suspect that death won't be the end of the story. It wasn't for him, and of course it wasn't for Jim Elliot when he died on January the 8th, 1956, killed trying to evangelize the Huarani people of Ecuador. Death for him wasn't the end of the story, and it wasn't the end of the story for that tribe either. So we watch this space. But I've begun there this evening because our title tonight from these few verses to the church at Smyrna is When Death Isn't the End of the Story. When death isn't final. And I want simply to encourage you in two things this evening. One is to be realistic, and then secondly is to be encouraged. That's where we're going tonight. Be realistic and be encouraged. Let me give a brief reminder about these letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor who've all been mentioned in chapter 1 and in verse 11. You'll remember that these seven churches are real churches, but they are also representative of the church universal during the gospel age. We've mentioned that there's a pattern. 1 and 7 seem to be the worst churches. 2 and 6 seem to be the best. And then there's 3 in the middle where there's compromise which needs to be uprooted. And clearly in the writing of these letters there's a clear structure, a 7-part structure. It's written to the messengers, the pastors, who are representatives of the church. That's followed by a phrase, these things say. It's like an Old Testament formula, thus says the Lord. But here we read, these things says. And then there's a description of our Lord Jesus Christ, taken from chapter 1, that great vision, followed up later on throughout the book of Revelation, and particularly relevant to each of the churches. So self-description from chapter 1, relevant to each church, but those themes are then taken up later on in Revelation. Here, verse 8, the reference is that he's the first and the last. He's the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Which is why our theme this evening is when death isn't the end of the story. He died, but he came to life. Thirdly, we then see a commendation. For the church at Smyrna, they are commended for their works. In a sense, they're also commended for their tribulation, poverty, and the blasphemy which they face, the persecution that they face. That's part of their commendation. Usually next is criticism, but there's none offered here of this church. There is in verse 10 then rather a long instruction, which for them is not a warning but is an instruction with a great promise. Before the familiar exhortation, let he who has ears hear what the Spirit says, and then the final promise, which to this church is, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So that's just a brief reminder that all these letters follow that sevenfold pattern. Before we look at being realistic and being encouraged, can I mention two things about the flavour of Smyrna? First of all, as a city, it's now called Izmir. It's the only surviving city of the seven mentioned here. And these things are important about it. It helps us to understand what's going on when we realise what the city was like. We read that it was a beautiful, picturesque city with imposing public buildings situated on what was known as the crown, a word we're going to see in the letter, on the crown of Smyrna. There was a rather great grandeur about the place, emanating from its civic pride. They were amazingly loyal, fiercely loyal to Rome. They built temples to the emperor in Rome. It was very much the centre of the imperial cult. They were very, very loyal to Rome and proud of that. They thought that they rivaled Ephesus, the first city. They claimed to be first. Maybe that's why the Lord Jesus Christ describes himself to them as the first and the last. But they were known for claiming that they were first. Smyrna had a large Jewish population, virulently opposed to Christ and to Christianity. In a sense, it as a city had died in 600 BC and was rebuilt or came back to life again itself in 290. Again, maybe that's why some of these words are said to it. And it's famous, of course, because its bishop, Bishop Polycarp, was burnt at the stake in AD 155. So they knew persecution and their bishop was martyred. That's something about the city. The flavour of the letter is very clear, isn't it? It's written to a small and insignificant church. But small and insignificant churches can be great in the hands of a mighty God. Just notice these three things, the flavour of it. Verse 8, it's addressed by the one who came back to life from the dead. You see, the flavour of it is death and life. Life and death. In verse 10, the Lord encourages them to be faithful unto death. Can you see what the flavour is? It's life and death. And then in verse 11, the promise is to the one who overcomes that they won't be hurt by the second death. So I hope you're getting the flavour of this. This is about a persecuted church, but it's really about life and death. Even in the promise of verse 10, I will give you the crown of life. So, the circumstances are that of persecution, even martyrdom, in which life is set out as defeating death. Hence, when death isn't the end of the story. Our two things this evening: be realistic, and then be encouraged. First of all, be realistic. And I want to say two things here tonight. First of all, notice that Jesus begins in verse 9, I know your works. I know your works. Christ, who walks in the midst of the church, knows the works of the church. We're going to read time and time again as Jesus addresses these churches that he says, I know. As he looks at Shepshed Word of Life Church this evening, he knows. And here at the church at Smyrna, he mentions their works, as he did last week, the church of Ephesus, as he will next week, the church of Pergamos, as he will the following week, with the church at Thyatira. He knows what we described last week as our deeds. Probably broader than that, he knows how we walk in the battle. Our lives are activities based upon our faith. Jesus knows those things. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 we read, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what we've been created for, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And the only point I want to make on that theme this evening is this, that there are to be works in a church that he knows of. It's not just the fact that he knows, but there are to be works that he knows of. But then secondly, and I want to spend longer on the second point tonight, then Jesus says, I know, and there's a triad. There's a little triangle here of three things, and notice how they go together. He knows their tribulation, he knows their poverty, And in a sense, he knows their blasphemy, by which he doesn't mean they're blaspheming. He knows the blasphemy which is being directed against them. A very important triad. This is the nature of the Christian life. This is what we learn from the church at Smyrna. Let's deal with each of those three things. First of all, verse 9 is tribulation. Suffering. Now remember that Jesus promised his disciples in John chapter 16 and verse 33, in this world you will have tribulation. If you're a believer here tonight, you will suffer because you are a believer. The one writing Revelation is John. He's in exile on Patmos. He's suffering, he's facing tribulation because he's a believer. He's been faithful. You remember in chapter 1 and verse 9, he identifies with them, your brother and companion, in the same word, tribulation. So what Jesus promised, John is facing, and they are facing too. The Christian life is a life of suffering. Hence why Peter says in his first letter, don't think it strange when you suffer. And here the word tribulation means these things, and I think we can be helped to get a, you know, what's really going on in this church? It's too easy to say, well, they're being persecuted. Yes, but in what way? What would it have felt like? What would it have looked like for them? And the word means that they were hard pressed. They were in narrow straits. It's even been described as their opponents were trying to squeeze the existence out of them. That's what they faced as they were hard pressed. A tough battle is raging, and some of us need to wake up to the fact that we're involved in a spiritual battle. Their opponents were trying to squeeze them out of existence. And clearly, as you read these verses, that involved for them persecution, imprisonment, and the imprisonment seems to be imprisonment ahead of being killed, being martyred for their faith. So to put it in a nutshell, they're up against it, aren't they, in practice on a daily basis. They're being squeezed, they're being opposed, and I hope you've got that. I can see that, yeah. But then there's a question, isn't there, but in what way? What did it look like? And that's where, again, I think we're then helped by the second part of the triad, by poverty. Though Jesus can't help but say, though you're rich, we'll come on to that later. They were poor. And he means materially poor. And it's helpful for us to remember that around the world, Christians often come from the very poorest classes. Doesn't seem to be the case so much in the Western world. There's certainly a revived interest in this country at the moment through a number of networks and churches to plant churches in hard places, in working class places, in poorer places. Because it does seem that the evangelical church has particularly known success amongst the more middle classes. But around the world, Christians tend to come from amongst the poorest classes. But that's not the point that Jesus is making here. Their poverty here is part of their tribulation. Their material poverty arises out of their suffering. There's a link. And the link is probably something like we read in Hebrews, where the writer there speaks about those who've had their goods plundered. They've lost their goods because they're now Christians. Here, as I'll argue tonight, it seems to be, from what we read in church history, but even if you then think through what's being said here, that there are Christians who are being thrown out of employment because they're Christians. How else are you made poor through suffering? Because you're a Christian. They're sacked for being a Christian. And therefore they're losing their homes. They're unable to provide for their families and even their pastors. That's the poverty which is coming to them because they are now Christians. But I think the third part then helps us even more. You see, it's blasphemy. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know the blasphemy. There are people who are slandering these believers, reviling them, speaking against them. It's a blasphemy not only aimed at God, but aimed at his people in Smyrna. So again, the question is, well, what is at the heart of what's really going on in this place? Now let me try and answer that here. Where's this squeezing or this hostility coming from? I hope you can follow this through. Well, we're told in verse 9, it's from those who are a synagogue of Satan. I just want to draw your attention to that word Satan, first of all. Where's this hostility coming from? Well, they're involved in a supernatural, cosmic, spiritual battle. Here is Satan, the adversary. The one whom Peter says is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking to devour you, one who's hostile. That's where it's coming from. In verse 10 we read of the devil, the same being, who is about to throw some of you into prison. Notice it's a different term. Satan is the adversary, the devil is the accuser, the slanderer, you could argue, the blasphemer. So where's this persecution coming from? Who's putting the squeeze on the believers? Well, it's Satan, the devil. But in practice, the earthly foot soldiers are those who say they are Jews but are not. They are the ones who are blaspheming. They are the ones who are doing the slandering. Can you see that process? Satan, the devil, is behind it all. But the ones actually doing the blaspheming are those who say they are Jews but not. So the opposition to this church is being stirred up from amongst the religious, from amongst the Christ-hating Jews. Those who are Jews outwardly, nationally, culturally, but are not true Jews inwardly, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 2, because they're not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't take God at his word. They're not men and women of faith. They are, in fact, described by Jesus in John chapter 8 and verse 44 as the children of the devil. They are the ones who are putting the squeeze upon this church. Can you see what's happening? There's the devil and Satan. There's those who say they're Jews, but they're not. But the Jews didn't have the authority to put anybody into prison, did they? So they're not the ones putting them in prison. Who are the ones actually putting them in prison? Well, it's the civic authorities. They must be the ones who are throwing the Christians into prison. Can you see what's happening? Satan, the devil, the Christ-rejecting Jews, who are living in a civically very proud city, loyal to Rome, loyal to Caesar. And as we saw in the Acts of the Apostles, the Jews are stirring up trouble for the Christians. And it's likely they were doing what we read there in the Acts of the Apostles, that they were stating that Christianity was non-Jewish and therefore shouldn't be protected by the laws which protected the Jews. The Jews are recognised as being monotheists, worshippers of one God. And so they didn't have to worship Caesar. And can you see what's probably happening here is that they are saying, well, these Christians, they're not part of us. They don't deserve the protection. They should be forced to worship Caesar. And of course, the Christians couldn't. So I put it to you that here, jealousy and anger causes the Jews to stir up trouble for the Christians in relation to the law in a proud and fiercely loyal city, where economic prosperity and social standing required you to participate in the imperial cult. Even the trades, the guilds, had their gods. And you could be expelled for refusing to worship the god of your trade. You could lose your job as a Christian because you refused to worship your trade god in the same way that you refused to worship Caesar. So I put it to you that the Jews are likely here accusing the Christians of upsetting the peace. You're refusing to worship Caesar and you ought to be told that you must. You're refusing to worship your guild gods. And that pressure is being put upon them then by the authorities such that they are being sacked and then imprisoned because they're not participating in the party line. Can you see that? Everybody else in this staunchly loyal, fiercely loyal place is loyal to Caesar and to Rome. And you're being isolated because you won't go along with the norm. You're refusing to embrace society's norms. You should compromise. Or would be good for you to compromise. But you won't because you can't. And it's interesting, you see, that's exactly what happened to Polycarp, the bishop. Polycarp refused to worship Caesar. And if you read the history books, he was burnt, and it seems to take a long time to burn him, so they then stabbed him. But it's ironic to say the least that he was burnt upon a stake which went on for so long that they needed more fuel. And it was a Saturday, and the Jews are very happy to break the Sabbath to go and get more wood to burn Polycarp. They were quite happy to set aside their Sabbath observance to see this man go to death. That's why tonight I'm encouraging, first of all, to be realistic. You're in a battle against the world and the flesh and the devil, Satan. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities in the heavenly realms. We're warned, aren't we, in Ephesians chapter 6, not to be unaware. We're in a battle, a spiritual battle. But that battle manifests itself through people, and as we shall see in the whole of Revelation, it's often through the combination of religious people and state power. That's a theme of Revelation. A hatred and a jealousy setting up antagonism to alienate you from society. A society whose norms you cannot participate in. And so what we learn from this is that the pressure to compromise must be rejected, even when the pressure to squeeze us out of existence is intense. What can we learn from that? Well, in the first place, we can identify with those suffering like this around the world. I'd encourage you to make sure that every week, every month, you're reading something from Barnabas Fund or ET or EN. That you know about Andrew Brunson in Turkey or Asya Bibi there in Pakistan. Or Pastor Umar Lulindi, who's had an acid attack there in Kampala. Or David Byle, who's been ordered to leave Turkey. Or the 13 Sudanese brothers and sisters who are being tortured. Go and look at page 11 of this month's EN, The World in Brief. And mourn and pray. Or you could turn to ET and the Rwanda churches that have been shut, or the meetings that have been banned in eastern Ukraine. I mean, today we've received these, haven't we? Please help to give a Bible to a persecuted Christian in India. Opposition to the Christian faith is growing fast. Every day we receive worrying news from India involving our brothers and sisters in Christ, bullying, imprisonment, beating, sometimes worse. And what's it leading to? Well, they say revival in India. Or here, Release International, Voice of Persecuted Christians, the face of a man who's been threatened and beaten and hospitalised, a woman who's been publicly shamed and scarred for life, a man who's imprisoned in a metal shipping container, a man who's imprisoned, widowed and living in a refugee camp. Persecution throughout the world, often at the hands of the authorities and religious zealots. We can identify with those suffering around the world in this way. Secondly, we can prepare ourselves for future pressure of this type. We're seeing a little more of it now. You must support society's new sexual norms. If you don't, then you don't get a platform to speak from. And we're seeing people being sacked now. I mean, many of us here tonight come from a time when it was just, you know, abortion was just generally frowned upon. You stick your head above the parapet today on social media and say that you believe that life begins at conception, and you'll have your head blown off on social media. That's the world that we're living in. And increasingly, we're not being given a voice. And thirdly, we can learn that we need to be aware of the compromises that we are making quietly in our own little lives, so that we don't stick out on a limb. Yes, we're to be gentle as doves and wise as serpents, but when are we silent, even in witness, out of sheer cowardice and fear, because we don't want to put our head above the parapet and seem to be different to the world? Number one this evening, be realistic of the battle that we are in spiritually, of how that manifests itself through opposition, often combining religious people and state power. But then secondly tonight, I want to tell you to be encouraged. To be encouraged. That's what you face as a Christian. That's the reality. Be realistic. But secondly, I want you to be encouraged. And firstly, on this point, I want you to be encouraged to be faithful. When the squeeze is on, there's lots of grounds in the scripture to be encouraged. Number one, because Christ the victor is with us, he's amongst us, and he's for us. He's the first and the last who came to life from the dead. Remember, don't separate off the vision in chapter 1 from the letters. Here's this church. Others are trying to squeeze it out of existence. And Jesus says to them, I'm the first and the last. Using those words from Isaiah. I'm the divine sovereign who possesses the attribute of eternity. I am the first and the last. And I control the past, and I control the future, and I control the present. If you're a believer here this evening and you're suffering, you're knowing some affliction, I want to encourage you to be faithful, because you're in the hands of no one less than the ruler and sustainer of all. And you will find him to be faithful. He is with us, he's amongst us, he is for us, and he's faithful. You see, like Smyrna, he came back from the dead, but much more gloriously. As prophesied, as he'd said, the tomb was empty. There's convincing evidence that Jesus Christ died and came alive again. And someone who is faithful to their promise that they will be raised from the dead is worth listening to, isn't it? Somebody makes a promise that they're going to be raised from the dead. I think I would listen to them. Well, yet others, the Jews here, can take away your present life. But Christ Jesus guarantees your future never-ending life if you're one of his people tonight. You'll find him to be faithful. His resurrection declares him to be the Son of God with power. He was raised for your justification. It declares that you've been acquitted of all of your sin. His resurrection is a pledge of your own bodily resurrection. You will be raised on the last day. And you'll find him to be faithful. Those things will happen to you if you're a believer, because he's promised that they will happen. So first of all, be encouraged to be faithful, because he's with us. And he's amongst us. And he's for us. And he's faithful to the promises of his word. Secondly, be encouraged to be faithful because you are rich. That's what we're told here. You're poor, Smyrna, materially, but spiritually you're rich. Tonight here in Shepshed, if you're a believer, you are rich. Interesting contrast, isn't it, between this church and the church at Laodicea, which thought that it was rich and was poor. Here's a church which is poor, but actually is rich. And if you're a believer tonight, then there's nobody in the world who's richer than you are. We shall soon be singing, won't we? Thou who was rich beyond all splendour, all for love's sake became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. If you're a believer here this evening, then you're rich. Simply because through simple faith, you're united to our Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, he's no more rich than you are, because you're in him. And so his riches are shared with you. All of your sins are forgiven. There is for you this evening no condemnation. You have been raised to newness of life with Christ. You have been adopted into his family. He is your righteousness. In the words of the old hymn, God does say to you, what's mine is thine. Try never to lose sight of how rich you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm seeking to encourage those who are being squeezed out of existence to be faithful, knowing that Christ is with us and for us and faithful, knowing that you are rich. Thirdly, knowing that you are the true Israel. We read here of those who say that they are Jews and are not. And Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He is a Jew who is one inwardly through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a true Jew is one who has faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Be encouraged. Fourthly, know this. That though you will face tribulation, that tribulation is overseen by a sovereign God. Notice what he says here to the church. He prophesies what is about to happen, because he knows what's about to happen. Because God oversees everything that's about to happen to you in your life this week. And for them, what was going to happen were things were going to hot up. It was imminent. But it was all in God's plan, which will be fulfilled. try and remember the truth that your suffering, your tribulation, your heartache, though real, is overseen by a sovereign God. But secondly, that tribulation is described in verse 10 as a test. The devil's going to throw them into prison, but what's God doing in that process? Well, God is testing them. As James says in chapter 1 and verse 12, the testing of your faith produces patience. Yes, you will suffer, but remember that the devil is only actually fulfilling God's plan. You see that supremely at the cross. We see in the Old Testament book of Job, Satan is attributed with bringing all manner of disaster to Job, and yet Job is given eyes to see and therefore say, when he's tested me, I shall come forth as gold. It's a test. And the purpose of the test is to strengthen, is to bring you forth as gold, to develop patience and Christ-likeness. Be encouraged to be faithful. Christ is with you, amongst us, for us. Be encouraged that you are rich. Be encouraged that you're the true Israel and have that right perspective on your sufferings. Notice additionally here that that tribulation is limited by God's sovereignty. It's limited here to only some of them being put in prison and only for 10 days. I don't think that's a literal 10 days of a week and a half myself. I think it probably means a short and defined period. It shows that tribulation is ultimately from the hand of God, who's sovereign over it, who at the right moment begins it and at the right moment ends it. And there may be a thought here linking back to Daniel chapter 1, where Daniel and his three companions face a test for 10 days. And of course their test was compromised with and defilement by a pagan religion. Same thing I think is going on here in Smyrna. And they refused to compromise during those 10 days. And the Lord brought them through. You see, your tribulation is overseen by God, limited by his sovereignty, and it is not to make you afraid. Matthew chapter 10 says, don't fear the one who can kill the soul but not can kill the body but not the soul. Don't fear the one who can kill the body but not the soul. And so be faithful now. Can I encourage you to be faithful now? You won't be exempt from the triad. But as you face these things, you can be, by God's grace, godly. You can refuse to compromise. Christ is the faithful one, faithful unto death. He is the means, or in death, was the means of his victory. So be faithful even unto death. Polycarp was. It's reported that as he burnt, he said, for 86 years, I have been Christ's servant. He's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? Polycarp was faithful unto death. Jesus says right at the start, as we're called, that it calls for radical discipleship. To deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and it might mean this, and to follow him. Polycarp was as loyal to Christ as the pagan citizens of Smyrna were loyal to Roman Caesar. And we're to have that loyalty to Christ too. Can I encourage you to be faithful, to be faithful to Jesus, who's with you, for you? You're rich. You're the true Israel. Tribulation is overseen by God for his glory and your good. So be faithful now. And then to close, can I encourage you to be faithful and encouraged because of God's promises to you? Here he says to those facing persecution and martyrdom, verse 10, I will give you a crown of life. Maybe a play on the fact that there at Smyrna was the crown, the hill, that Smyrna's goddess, Cybele, she wore a crown. God says to his beleaguered people, I will give you a crown. That speaks of honour and victory, doesn't it? At the end of the race. You've run the race and you're awarded a crown. It speaks of a reign and an authority with Christ. And here Jesus says to his beleaguered people, I will give you a crown of life. Even in death, I'll give you a crown of eternal life. James describes a crown of life again in James chapter 1 and verse 12. It's to him who endures temptation, the testing. Peter speaks of a crown of glory that fades not away. An unfading crown of glory for the elders. Paul speaks of a crown of righteousness laid up for all who have loved Jesus' appearing. My friend, Jesus promises to give those who overcome a crown of life. Our place in the new creation is assured. What an honour. At the end of the race, in death, we're greeted with life. That's why tonight's called When Death Isn't the End of the Story. And secondly, we learn that the second death won't hurt the overcomers. The Bible speaks of two deaths. The first death is physical death, the separation of body and soul, which we might meet violently, as Polycarp met. The first death. But the Bible also speaks of the second death, which is an absolute separation from God, who is the fountain of joy and life and everything lovely and desirable. And you want to avoid that second death. And Revelation says in chapter 20 and verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. If you, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been raised to newness of life, then over you the second death, absolute separation from God, has no power. The second death is described in chapter 20 and verse 15 as a lake of fire. It's death and Hades that are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's the eternal lake of fire. For those who overcome, the second death won't hurt them. But we're warned in chapter 21 that the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Absolute separation from God and facing the eternal punishment of the lake of fire. But that won't hurt the overcomers. Because that absolute separation cannot touch the one who is united through faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one whose death certainly wasn't the end of the story. Rather, it was the beginning. Lawless hands took him and crucified him. Satan, religious and civic leaders, did their worst to him. But he was delivered up to the cross by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God to pay the price of our sin. And having paid the price of our sin, having done so, God, we read, raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. How wonderful to know that we shall not be hurt by the second death simply because we're found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Be realistic and be encouraged. Be encouraged to be faithful even to death by the glorious promises of when death is far from the end of the story. It's rather the beginning of an endless and a glorious chapter. If you're in Christ, be encouraged. And let he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Be realistic. Be encouraged.